Okay, let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day you've given us. We thank you, Father, for your love and care for us. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your perfect plan for our life. And Father, I pray that we might please you in everything, that we might submit our thoughts and our will and our actions to you. I pray, Father, that you might continue to help us to receive the Word of God with humility. I pray, Father, that the believers here might continue to progress in their spiritual walk and grow in your grace. Help us now to concentrate on the teaching of your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. And last time we left off around verse 8 of Job 17, but I do want to review. Let's go back to the end of chapter 16, and we'll just briefly touch on the high points as we move forward in chapter 17. In Job 16:22, I think this is really where the chapter should begin. There's a few places in the scripture where the chapter divisions are unfortunate. The theme material goes actually with chapter 17. Job indicates, "For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." And last week we examined the fact that once you die, you're not coming back. And that's why it's called the way of no return. It's a one-way ticket. And in essence here, you're not coming back to this life, only certainly with the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, but you're not coming back to be with those who you left behind, your loved ones, at the point of death. And Job indicates that he only has a few years left, or maybe even a few moments left before he dies. And he indicates in chapter 17, verse 1, that his spirit is broken. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. And so Job's spirit was broken through much sorrow. Sorrow can cause a spirit to be broken. And Job was a broken individual. And Job wept much because of his condition. He indicated that his days are cut short. The word extinguish means they're cut short. And he looked forward to the grave. The grave is ready for me. And so Job did not realize, though, that the Lord would eventually extend his life many more decades. But Job thought it was all over at this point. And then verse 2, on top of that, he had his friends who were mocking him and his condition. Instead of being comforters, he says, "Are there not mockers with me?" And his mockers would be his three friends. And even others would come along, as we saw in Job 30, verses 9 and 10, and mock at Job as well. He was made fun of by the town folks, and he was made a taunt song. And he says, "Does not my eye dwell on their provocation?" Meaning that Job had nowhere to go and hide from their mockery. We have another translation that says, "I watch how they bitterly taunt me." Job says, "All I can do is watch them taunt me and mock me." Now he appeals to God in verse 3. And the closest analogy here in legal terminology that we could find, I think, is the idea of Job desires to be bailed out of his situation, out of his trouble. And so he asked God to post bond. "God, post bond for me till the trial. Bail me out. I don't need to remain here in this prison of torment." And so he says his friends would not do anything for him. So he appeals to God to put down a pledge. And a pledge would be a guarantee of payment. And here I think it's related to bond money. And so he wanted someone to shake the bond money that would be paid, would be guaranteed by the shaking of hands. The shaking of hands would affirm the payment of those funds. And so he desires to be bonded out of his affliction until the trial. And only God could do that. And then he says, "For you have hidden their heart from understanding." The reason why my friends won't bail me out, they won't do anything to help me, is because you have hidden their hearts from understanding. They can't sympathize with me. They have no understanding of my situation. They don't realize that I am truly innocent, not like they accuse me. And certainly only spiritually minded people can understand the sufferings of other believers to the degree of knowing what God is doing in their life. Otherwise, we'd come up with the a Pharisaical attitude and saying, because you're going through difficulties, God is punishing you, and therefore you deserve what you receive. But as we grow in maturity, the Lord puts us through personal testing so that we can sympathize with others and be more compassionate. So his friends did not sympathize with him. He blames God in one sense for hiding their heart from understanding, but really it's of their own volition. It's their own will, free will, that they chose not to continually walk in fellowship with the Lord and therefore receive God's viewpoint on this situation. He says, because of this, you do not exalt them. They cannot be promoted. And then verse 5, we looked at that, this verse. He says, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. Now, Job could be quoting a common proverb of his day. We examine the fact that the Bible indicates in the book of Ezekiel, each individual will be responsible for his own actions. So you have godly parents who raise up children, the children rebel. It's the responsibility of the child that refused to listen, not the parents. The blame is not to go to the parents. And vice versa, if you have ungodly parents and then you have a godly child, the shoulder of the burden for responsibility falls on the parents. And so each one, though, will be responsible for his own actions. There was a saying in his day that the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, meaning that they receive the consequences of the father's or the parent's actions. But the Bible says there's a day that each one will be responsible for his own actions. And therefore, he says here something that would not remain true here. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail, meaning that children will receive the punishment for their rebellion. Now, verse 6, he says, he had made me a byword of the people. A byword would be described best by the saying, a mocking proverb. Job became a mocking proverb of the people. Probably even a taunt song, or songs that were sung at the bars, that they had bars in his day, mocking Job and making fun of him and his situation. And on top of that, though, we have the fact that he was, people went by to visit him just to spit at him. And notice in verse 6, I have become one in whose face men spit. And certainly this reminds us of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? This is mirroring the Lord Jesus' sufferings. He was mocked by the people. He was made fun of. You remember the passage we looked at? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Another little saying that they took and turned against Jesus: destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. They thought he meant the tabernacle or building, but actually he's referring to his body. And so they mocked Jesus, and Jesus was made a byword. Jesus was a byword of the people. Now, in verse 7, he says, my eye has grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Here he's describing the physical condition of his body because of grief. His body is, his eyesight has become, we look at the word dim, the word dim means become expressionless, without any expression. The idea of becoming dark or dim, you weep so much you just have this blank stare about you. And Job had this kind of stare, staring out into space, this blank look because of his grief and his sorrow. And he says here, even his body members are like shadows. Shadow is something that is dark, So he could be referring to the fact that his outward extremities are becoming darkened because of his physical condition, the limbs of his body, his arms and legs. Certainly this could include the eyes. We saw earlier that he had the eye shadow of death about him. Job looks like death warmed over at this point. Another commentator puts it this way: his limbs have faded to a mere shadow. This could also refer to the loss of weight. Job was emaciated in his physical condition. Now, this is where we left off last week. Verse 8, he said, "Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger." Now, this is a head-scratcher. One writer put it this way in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. These three verses are so hard to understand, especially in this context, that some commentators eliminate them. So these commentators, experienced commentators, said, "Wow, this is really difficult. There are certain difficult things in the Bible." We know that even Peter said about Paul's sayings. They're difficult, hard to understand. And so this is a difficult section here in the book of Job, but we'll attempt to try to work through it. Now, he says here in the ESV, the English Standard Version, maybe we can pull that up. Can you pull up the ESV for us in that passage? There you go. And enlarge that print there. And the way the ESV reads, he says this: "The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless." The idea is they are appalled or horrified of Job's condition. Job, prior to he describes his condition of being the body of his body members are being dark. He's probably lost a lot of weight at this point. And ESV said that godly men are appalled at this, or horrified at Job's condition. And he says the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. An upright person is so appalled at the abuse borne by an innocent victim that he also, an innocent person, stirs himself to oppose this kind of behavior from the godless. He defends the innocent and condemns the guilty. But Job's friends had not followed this standard of conduct. Instead, they have sided with the scoffers and added to his suffering. In verse 9, he says, "Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he has clean hands will be stronger and stronger." Job's righteousness gave him the fortitude to hold true against the opposition. And so Job's righteousness helped him persevere. Yes, Job did have doubts, and Job anticipated the grave. But I think in another sense, though, his righteousness helped him maintain his integrity. And that's what he says here: he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. The one who has confessed sins, the one who has symbolically washed his hands, so to speak, that believer will grow stronger and stronger in the day of adversity, through persecution, through tribulation, through trials. In contrast to the godly, the godless, they will fall apart. But it's important that the believer maintains fellowship even through times of difficulty and trial. And that's the importance for clean hands, confession of sins, maintaining fellowship with God. That will be able to strengthen you as you study the Scripture and the Word of God. You'll be equipped to stand in the day of adversity. We'll take a look at several verses in light of that. Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 24. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." It's important. In essence, we could say someone who wants to maintain fellowship with God must maintain the cleansing of the hands, the pure heart. That would probably be referring to the outward actions and the inward attitude. Cleansing of the hands, outward, the inward attitude, the purity of the heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. This is an individual who will abide in fellowship with the Lord, who will grow stronger and stronger. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of heart. This, in essence, having clean hands and a pure heart. The idea here is that they shall see God. That means they will experience God in their life. That doesn't automatically mean they will go to heaven. He's not saying blessed are the pure in heart because if they're pure, they'll go to heaven. That would be salvation by works. He's saying they will see God. They will experience God. They will maintain fellowship with God. And so it's important to have a pure heart to maintain that closeness and relationship with God. James chapter 4 also summarizes these steps in that order. James 4, 8 through 10, draw near to God. We need to first of all draw near to God, and then He will draw near to us. You know, God's simply waiting for our response when we sin. He's waiting for us to make the next move. He says, I haven't moved, I'm always here. You're the one who's out of fellowship. You need to draw to me. And when you do so, I will respond in fellowship. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Then he says, do what? Cleanse your hands. Just like Job indicated, cleanse your hands. Again, in the future Mosaic Law, now Job was written before the implementation of the Mosaic Law, but the priests would cleanse their hands before they would offer the sacrifices. They would wash their feet. It symbolically pictures a believer's cleansing and the labor of the word as before the priests went into the Holy of Holies. There would be a cleansing of the feet and hands. And so personal purity was very important in order to worship God and maintain fellowship with God. And he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Doesn't mean simply go around with a sad expression, but he says here, sometimes there's things, pleasures of life that we need to cut off in order to please God. And therefore, we need to be sober. I think the idea of sobriety, sober-mindedness, we need to be serious about our Christian walk. And therefore, he says we need to humble ourselves before God. In verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And so the humbling is to acknowledge wrongdoing and to seek fellowship with God. And so the strong are those who are also equipped with the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, our own strength is inadequate. We need the strength of the Lord. The Bible says as part of our armor, first of all, we need to, I think this describes the following, verse 11. This is summarizing the armor. It's being strong in the Lord. Isn't that what the armor is all about? The armor is all about being strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We're putting on His protection. We're using His weaponry. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, the strength of God's might. And certainly we can't stand in days of difficulty and adversity with our own resources. Our resources will fail us. We need God's supernatural power. We need God's encouragement. We need God's word. We need God's strength. We need also, I think, the help of other like-minded believers. We need the mutual fellowship of like-minded Christians that can exhort us, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so our strength comes from the Lord. He makes provision for us to stand and continue. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5. The Bible says not only that, but we glory in tribulation. How can we boast about trials? We glory. Notice it says he's glory in the trial. Usually we rejoice when the trial's over. but he says glory in the trial. Why? Because we know God's working his purpose through that. And what is that? He's producing godly character through us. And this is the same thing that James 1:2 expresses. He says here, tribulation produces perseverance. How can you, as a runner, if you run on a regular basis, how can you run further and further unless you keep plugging away? You build up what's called endurance. You build up endurance. And so when God sends trials in your life, he's building up endurance. He's strengthening you through those trials. So we might be able to bear others, other trials, and then even in turn help others who are going through difficulties and comfort them with the comfort of God. And then he says perseverance, character. God's teaching you character, humility, faith, peace. He's producing his character in you through the testing and through the faithful endurance. And then that results in hope, confidence for the future, knowing that God will never leave you or forsake you, knowing that God will reward your faithful perseverance. That produces confidence in your life. That is the forward expectation of confidence. That's the idea of hope. We have certainty that we will be with the Lord. He will reward our faithfulness. And therefore, that hope does not disappoint. God will not let us down. Never, ever let us down. And as a result of this, the love of God is scattered abroad in our hearts. We're able to love other people with the compassion that Christ has. Because we're God's producing character through us. And so trials has that definite purpose. And so we know that. And that's why we glory in those trials. We may not glory because of the problems themselves. And I think there's a subtle difference. But we glory because we know that God's working out his plan in our life. He's producing his character through us. And so Job, in essence, in a glimmer of hope, indicates that the righteous will hold to his way. He'll keep steadfast. He'll be firm. He'll be fixed. And the one who has purity of heart, the one who cleanses hands, will grow stronger and stronger as a believer in the Lord. Now, verse 10. Pull up the NLT, Ken, on verse 10. We'll look at that here in a minute. New King James says this, "But please come back again, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you." Job, in essence, is saying, take a second look at me. He's saying, take a different approach. Why don't you come back next time and be more sympathetic next time you see me? I think, in essence, that's what Job is saying. He is desiring for them to look at his situation in a different light. He may be talking about their arguments that are insufficient, as the NLT expresses here. The righteous keep moving forward, and those with clean hands become stronger and stronger. As for all of you, come back with a better argument, though I still won't find a wise man among you. He says, you know, you try to, you know, come up with a better argument than you have, but you know what? I doubt there'll still be wise individuals among you. So sort of a backhanded insult to his friends who were not providing any help at this point. Now, verse 11 says, Job says, "My days are past. My days are past." Once again, he expresses what we began with in the end of chapter 16. When we go back there, this parallels the idea of Job being ready for the grave. In essence, he says, when a few years are finished, I will go the way of no return. He says in verse 1, my days are extinguished. And so you pair that up with verse 1 of chapter 17, My days are past. Now, how would we say it today? The good old days are behind me. The good old day. He's still alive, but he says, you know, the good old days, they're behind me. And there's people that always long for the good old days. I think we need to look, and I think we can have fond memories. There's nothing wrong with fond memories, but we shouldn't use those to indicate that it can't get better. And I think there's a difference between reflecting on God's goodness in the past versus saying that all that's in the past and now there's nothing but trouble ahead. And that's a different perspective. And I think that's why we are to forget those things that are behind. And the Bible says we are to forget. I think that includes personal spiritual successes. In essence, that we are not to rely upon victories in the past to help us in the future. Certainly we can derive spiritual strength from recalling God's faithfulness. But in essence, though, we should not give up and say that it's over. God cannot bless us again. God cannot answer prayer. God cannot provide again for my needs. And all that's not true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was faithful in the past, he's faithful now, and he will be faithful in the future. And the good old days, as far as being past, God still has a plan for me. Yes, I'm growing older. Yes, you know, I have more trouble and trials. But you know what? God is still on his throne. And God is still the same. And God can still answer prayer. And so we are to forget those things which are behind. We are to reach forward to the things that are ahead. And so even past failures, we need to not let that stop us from going forward. It's always a forward advancement in the Christian life. And we're to look unto Jesus, look away from everything else that distracts, and look with our gaze focused upon. That's what in the Greek that word look unto Jesus means. The author and finisher of faith. He ran the spiritual life ahead of us. He crossed the finish line. He was victorious. And therefore, if he did it, we can do so as well. So, he says, the good old days are past. In essence, Job is saying, my purposes are broken off. Now, purposes would be his plans. You know, all the things that I planned, you know. I don't know if Job had a bucket list to do certain things he wanted to do, accomplish before he died. Job's bucket list, or his plans, what those entailed, whatever those entailed. He said, that shot. my purposes are broken off. My plans, they're, you know, ripped to shreds. What can I do now? You know, I can't do anything now that I'm about to die and, you know, it's hopeless for me, Job says. And says, even the third thing, even the thoughts of my hearts, you know, they're broken off as well. My thoughts, you know, Job, in essence, the idea of thoughts meaning a wish or desire. Job wishes our desires are unfulfilled. Job's desires are unfulfilled at this point. So the good old days are past. My plans are torn to shreds. And even my desires are in the past. And so here, he's not holding out much hope. The New American Bible translates it this way. My days are past. My plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart are torn apart. What I desire. Now, what about our plans? We need to cast all our cares upon God, and God will arrange our plans. Look at Proverbs 16:3. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The idea is he will arrange our plans. So the word thoughts can have the idea of plans. And so when we cast or literally roll our cares upon God, we roll our cares upon God. We let him bear our burdens. We cast in faith our cares upon him. And then he will direct our paths, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all your ways acknowledge him. And then he will do what? He will direct your paths. And so we need to acknowledge him, casting our cares upon him because he cares for us. We need to walk in faith rest, and we need to depend upon him. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. Why do we need to do that? He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. What you think, how you can figure out things in your life, what God's doing, his thoughts are not necessarily the way our way of thinking. And even our plans may not be what God planned. We may plan, Lord, if I can only do this, you know. Think about, and an example comes to mind, a young man, J.N. Darby. He would be the modern-day founder of dispensational teaching, although there are others who taught dispensational theology before him. But he had a tragic accident at one point in his life, fell off a horse, and he was laid aside. This guy was very, very evangelistic, very busy, always on the move, and he couldn't go anywhere for a period of time. And it's during that time that he wrote a lot of his great writings on dispensational truth. And the Lord used that time of inactivity, so to speak, for to further his purposes. Sometimes we look at God's plan, Lord, why, you know, if I was healthy or if I had this amount of money, I can do this for people, and that's our plans. But that may not be God's plans. That's not his thoughts. God knows exactly what you need, and therefore we need to trust in him. And therefore what we can see is a bad situation, God can turn it around for his honor and glory. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways your plans. We could say, my ways. And so we are depend upon the Lord, roll our cares upon God. He'll arrange our plans. He'll take care of it. And as far as wishes or desires, Proverbs 13:12 addresses this. Proverbs 13:12. You got it? That's right. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So hope delayed. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. When God finally answers and fulfills those desires, it's a blessing, isn't it? God delays those desires for a reason. And sometimes delayed gratification is very important to learn, even early in life. We need to delay. We can't have everything that pleases us now. We have to delay that. But it will be a blessing when it does come, when God does answer prayer, when God does deliver. Psalm 37, 4 through 9. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll do what? What will he do with your heart's desire? He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is not health, wealth, and prosperity teaching here. Because if you read in John chapter 10, in when Jesus spoke about prayer, or John 15, he says, abide in me and I in you. And then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Meaning that our thoughts will align with God's thoughts. See? Our thoughts sometimes are not aligned with God's will, but as we go through the situation, we study the Word of God, there's an alignment that takes place. And so when we ask what we desire, it's what God desires. See? And our desires will be God's desires. We're walking in unity with God. We're thinking like he thinks. And so that's when he'll give us the desires of our heart as we delight in him, because we want to please God and seek what he wants. So we delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us desires of our heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And so we need to commit our thoughts, our desires, our plans to the Lord and let him take care of it. Now, going back to Job 17, verse 12. They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. Now, we always hear a tripe expression, there's light at the end of the tunnel. We use that sometimes. Hey, don't worry, there's light at the end of the tunnel. The day of darkness won't last forever. And I think that can be encouraging at times, but here his friends were saying it in a tripe manner. I think they were saying in a tripe manner, oh, don't worry about it, Job, it's okay, you know. The light will come. You know, they kind of were saying it to me as I understand it. They were being flippant about this, and that's why Job responds in this way. You know, my friends are saying that light was coming, but, you know, all I see is darkness. All I see is darkness in my situation. This verse may be a caricature of a friend's false assurances that if he would repent, that's the implication too. If he would repent, darkness would soon become light. Similar to Zophar's words in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Let's look at Zophar's words. Job 11, 17. Job 11, 17. He says, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. And you would be secure because there's hope. Yes, you would dig around you and you would take your rest in safety. And the idea here is, you know, if you would confess your sins. He goes back to verse 13. If you would prepare your heart, stretch your hands out toward him. If iniquity in your hand and you put it away. Meaning that you turn away from sins, there's light in the tunnel. And so they were saying that to Job, and Job was saying, hey, guys, I mean, I've already done this. What are you talking about? And I'm walking in fellowship, and all I see is darkness. And so they gave him a false assurance. Now, verse 13. Now, from verse 13 down through into the verse 16, we have Job, again, anticipating death or the grave. As we saw in the beginning of chapter 17, he says, if I wait for grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, notice verse 14, if I say to corruption, and then if he does all this, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? So, you know, Job is not anticipating death at this point. The grave here is the word Sheol, and it can refer to the afterlife here, but Job, I think, is simply thinking about the body at this point, residing in the tomb or the grave. And Job thought, this was the only hope that I'm given, is death. And he's waiting for death as his home, the grave as his final resting place. Well, the Bible says the grave is not the final resting place for the believer. John 14, 2, we know that Jesus is coming for the church. For the New Testament believer, death is not the end of things. It's only the beginning. Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so he has a place. You know, Job says the grave is my house. Well, for the believer, heaven is our home, the New Jerusalem. And I think he anticipated here the New Jerusalem here. And obviously the New Jerusalem will eventually come down from heaven and reside upon the earth, the new earth, and that will be the eternal celestial home. But the grave is not our house. That's not our place of residence. Jesus is preparing our house. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, we have hope. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he's referring to the pup tent, so to speak, of our body, it's not permanent, a temporal residence. If that house is destroyed, We have a building from God. We have a more permanent structure. So we go from a tent to a building that we will reside. And he says, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. We look forward to that glorified body and our home in heaven. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found bodiless. And I think the idea here is that he's speaking ultimately of the coming of Christ for the church, when the dead in Christ will be raised and we will all be changed. And so the grave is not our house. Job says, if I make my bed in the darkness, and darkness is here a picture of the grave. But for the believer to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. It's light. It's light. Death is not darkness for the believer. Now you may go through dark times and even the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. But the Lord is light. Think about the Lord himself. The Lord is light. In the New Jerusalem, we have the light. What lights the city? The sun? Yes, the S-O-N. The Son of God. The sun does light the city, but not the S-U-N. The Son of God, the Lamb, is its light and radiates throughout that New Jerusalem. When think about all the different colors of the rainbow, the various stones, that brilliant pure light and the pure transparent gold, it lights up the city. And what a beautiful place heaven will be. And that's our eternal home. And so the grave is not the end of things. Job's looking only from this life. It doesn't mean that Job had no view of the afterlife at all. I think he did. But I think he was so discouraged he could not see beyond the end here. I think that's Job's perspective at this point. He could not see any further than death. And some Christians have that perspective. Why? Because they have lost hope. And that's where it ends. If you lose hope, and your confidence ends at the grave. That's all you can see. Hope looks beyond the grave. And so when we have hope, we can look forward to the future and what God has in store for us after the grave. That's not the end of things. For the believer, it's a beginning. It's a beginning of an eternity with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and fellow believers. It's a wonderful thing. Now, verse 14, if I say to corruption, you are my father. Think about that. You birthed me. And he's referring to the worm. You're my mother and sister. And probably referring to the worms in his own body that's in his skin and the decay of his body. He says, you know, my body is a friend of corruption. Corruption is my father. The worm is my mother and my sister. And Job's associating with a decaying body. But again, for the believer, our body will be incorruptible. Think about that. We'll go from a corruptible body, yes, because of sin. And we all die because of the fall. It goes back to the fall and sin. And the garden, you know, the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Or dying, you shall die. We die spiritually. We were born. We're separated from God. We'll die eventually physically. And so death is the result of the fall. And decay and destruction, disease, all those things relate to sin and the fall. And but being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one day we'll have a body that's incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, let's take a look at that passage. Another great rapture passage. There are three great rapture passages. There are 40 New Testament passages dealing with the coming of Christ for the church. 40. I have a list of those. And I had a handout at one time of the 40 passages. Now, three main passages dealing with that part of the coming deals with the transformation of the believer physically being alive. It's called the rapture. Three passages dealing with the rapture. John 14, 1 through 4. And then we have 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And the third passage here, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Those are the three rapture passages out of the 40 second coming passages, or the coming of for the church. And there's another, then we can say there's scores of hundreds of passages dealing with the second coming to the earth in the Old and New Testament. So the Bible speaks here, this corruptible body. This corruption must put on incorruption. And then he's referring to the limit of our body. We're mortal. We will put on a body that will not be subject to death. That's the idea of being immortal. So we go from mortality to immortality. We go from a body that's corruptible and decaying to a body that will never be corrupted or decayed. Then we shall brought the passage saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So the Lord Jesus Christ will come for the church one day. And this corruption, this is referring to our body, will be put to an end. Now, let me read you a quote here from John Hartley's New International Commentary on the book of Job. He says this, without any family left on earth that acknowledges him, he adopts the pit or the grave as his father. Now think about that. He has no family left, and so this is my family. This is what's remaining, you know, of my family. So he adopts the pit or grave as his father, and its occupant, the worm, as his mother or sister. These would be his only family to mourn his death. Never thought about that. You know, who would be there to mourn his death? The worm, the grave. No one. And at this point, he even ignores his three friends. He don't even think they're going to show up at his funeral. I find it interesting. So, you know, it's one thing to die, and it's another thing to die all alone. Die all alone. And Job feels that this would be the case. Job would have no one to mourn for him. And so, look at back at Job. Job's friend, the worm, Job 7:5. He says, my flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. And so his physical condition was, the worm was his friend. And that could also be for referring to the worm that decays the dead corpse. He could be looking at the grave at this point. Either way, the worm will be there to mourn him at his death, figuratively speaking. Then we have Job chapter 19, but the Job does hold out hope. It shines through at times. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is messianic. There are modern day commentators that try to downplay this. No, this is not referring to the Lord Jesus. Job is not holding out hope here. I think he does. After my skin is destroyed, this I know that in my flesh I shall see God. Some translate apart from my flesh, meaning that Job is not holding out hope. I think this is an accurate translation. Job's thinking about a future Redeemer that will be able to resurrect him from the grave. And so in his flesh, meaning that in a resurrected body, after worms decay his body, he will see his Redeemer. And his Redeemer will stand on the earth. And I think this anticipates a millennial kingdom, as Daniel anticipated, staying in his inheritance at the end of the days. Look at the end of the book of Daniel. I don't have this verse, Ken, we can type it in. At the last chapter in Daniel, which would be chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel looks down toward the time of the end, tribulation. In verse 1, he says, there'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That's the great tribulation. And then he says, clear down to verse 13, but go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. You will arise to your inheritance at the end of the day. That means right before the millennial kingdom starts. And so the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. We know that it'll be after the great tribulation that they will receive a resurrected body. And Job may anticipate that, and knowing that the Redeemer will stand on the earth one day. That may be an anticipation of the millennial earth. Now, so there is hope that, shines through at certain points in his life. It's like a ray of light shining in the darkness in Job's situation. Now, look at verse 15. Where then is my hope? But at this point, Job is not looking at things with a bright perspective. Where's my hope? Where's my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? And what is that? It's a hopeless situation. And Job thinks it's all over. I have no confidence at all for the future here. Now, once again, contrast this with us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks over and over of hope for the Christian. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 15:19. The Bible says if we only look at this life with hope, then we're to be pitied. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of the men the most pitiable. And so our hope is not simply with this life. Our hope is with the life to come. In Titus 1:2, we have the promise of eternal life, and that brings hope. That's tied in with the doctrine of eternal security. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You believe in him, you shall have eternal life. And you believe that promise, you're really trusting the integrity of God, aren't you? And God will not renege on his promises. And we can have take it to the bank, so to speak. We can have absolute confidence. We can have absolute hope because he promised. He's faithful. And then Titus 2:13, the coming of Christ is described as a blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming for the church. And that's our confident hope, our expectation. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse you're familiar with, but we'll look at it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Probably the key rapture passage in the New Testament. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. He doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. What about them? What about them? You know, think about Biddy this week. Face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. What about her? We will see her as a believer. If we're a believer here, you know, if you're a believer, you will see her one day. You have that hope. What about those who have fallen asleep? Fallen asleep refers to the death of a believer, by the way. That term is never, ever used. That figure of speech is never used of an unsaved person's death. Ever. It's always used in the New Testament of a saved person. That expression, fallen asleep. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Yes, there's grief. There's loss. There's loss. But it's not like the unsaved's loss. Those who have no hope whatsoever. That's why our hope is different. There's grief, but there's confidence in that grief. And then he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Meaning that those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be caught up. They will go first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And we explained the trump there is not the trump of Matthew 24. It's not the trump at the end of the tribulation or in the middle, not one of the seven trumpet judgments. It's simply a figure of, or simply an expression of the called calling home, the sounding forth to come home and end the battle, the trump that calls the troops home. And so we're looking for the archangel blowing the trump, the call to return home, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, here's the rapture. We shall be caught up. Those two words there, harpazo, the snatch, that's what the word means. It's used in the book of Acts, snatch, grab. And the idea, it's also used of Jesus' ascension, by the way, in Revelation 12. He was caught up to the third heaven. So whatever that means, it means he was caught up, he was grabbed up. So we'll be grabbed up, snatched up. Rapturo, I think, or Latin Vulgate version, where we get the English word rapture, with them in the Lord clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another with these words. And so, this certainly is a great doctrine, comfort. You know, I understand Christians who malign the teaching of Christ's return for the church. How can they attack that and say that that's kind of a strange doctrine when the Bible teaches that it's a doctrine of great comfort and hope? And when someone steals that from you, you don't have hope. And they come along and say, by the way, you're going to have to go through the great tribulation. You're going to see the Antichrist instead of Christ. You know, they're still trying to steal your hope. You don't want to end in a situation as Job does at some point, to have no hope. You know, don't let anyone steal your hope. Now, look at verse 16. Let's close out the chapter here. Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the great gates of Sheol? And that means his hope. Will his hope go down to Sheol? It means it ends at the grave. My hope ends at the grave and doesn't go any further. Shall we have rest together in the dust? Meaning once his body is laid in the dust, that's the end. That's the end of his confidence and hope. And he asks it in here as a question. Well, no, Job, it won't end there. No, certainly it will not end there. The grave is not the end of the believer. It's only the beginning. In John chapter 11, verse 25, we'll finish with this passage. John 11, 25. Remember what Jesus said at the funeral? What did he say to Martha? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now. She said, oh, I know the doctrine of the resurrection. And one day, probably being taught the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, he'll be resurrected. She said, you don't understand. Look at me. I'm the eternal I am. I am life itself standing in front of you. I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You say, yes. Yes, I believe. Life is in the Son of God. I believe it. And the Bible says, when you believe, you have eternal life. And we have a hope of being with the Lord Jesus one day, face to face. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that confident expectation of the coming of Christ for the church, that one day we will be with you. And for those who have gone on before us, Lord, we thank you so much for the example of their life as they suffered affliction, even to the point of death. I pray that we might have confidence, that we might look to you in faith as we experience difficulties, Father, but we know that that doesn't eliminate our hope. That does not eliminate our peace. That does not eliminate our joy. It should not, Father. And Father, I pray that we might be a comfort to those who have experienced loss, and we do certainly want to pray for Tommy and his family. We pray for your peace. We pray for your comfort. We pray as a body of Christ, the body of believers, we can do what we can to encourage him in this time of loss and grief. We know this is a time of grief and sadness, but ultimately, though, we can have confidence because we will meet again one day. And Lord, we leave these things in your hands. We trust in you, Father, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.